it's true from beginning to end. It's the solid foundation wherever we stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. So, Dr. Walker, who is Jesus Christ?
Well, the Bible tells us all about Jesus Christ. The scripture gives two designations for Jesus. The Bible says that he's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. And that's so important because the scripture says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he had to be 100% man, but he also had to be 100% God. He was born of a virgin, so therefore he was not born of sinful seed like all of Adam's other children. So therefore he lived a sinless life. And when he died on Calvary's cross, he was able to die as a sinless sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment and the justice of God.
Yeah. So what does that have to do with somebody who maybe has never either knows about Jesus Christ or definitely doesn't know him personally? What would you have to say to somebody who just has a, that's about all the knowledge that they have, is that he came to earth?
Well, I think they need to understand that he came to earth for a reason. He said in Luke, he said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Right.
So the purpose of Jesus coming is to redeem man. And Adam got everybody in a mess when he sinned.
Yeah.
But Jesus Christ came to bail everybody out. And he did so by living a perfect sinless life.
Yeah.
And then he died on Calvary's cross to pay that penalty for us.
You ever wonder what it would be like had Adam not sinned?
I don't know.
Everything would be good. Wouldn't be having problems like we have now. But so tell us a little bit about the significance of Jesus Christ rising from the dead.
Okay, that's a great question. You see, Jesus had to die on the cross because as men, our biggest problem is death. And then after that, the biggest problem is hell.
Right.
So he died to pay the penalty for sin, which is death and hell. But the fact that he rose from the dead shows that he can justify us before God. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is alive.
Yeah.
He's not dead. You know, all the other religions, their founders are dead.
Right.
You know, Buddha's dead. Confucius is dead. All the popes are dead. But Jesus is alive, and he's a living Savior. And the Bible says he can save whoever comes to him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Right. So let's just say somebody is learning about Jesus Christ, and they're a little bit skeptical. They say, well, you say he's alive. How do you know he's alive? What? How would you go about answering that person?
Well, two ways. Number one would be historically. You know, the resurrection is a historical fact.
Right.
And the Bible is a historical book that's been proven by way of history with all the archaeological finds and so forth. And of course, with the fulfilled prophecy that it's all through the Bible, the odds are just too great for it to be a product of man's intellect.
Sure.
So that's the historical and logical sense. But then just on the personal practical level, you have millions of people that know that Jesus Christ is alive because he has personally saved their souls.
Right.
So there's you call it the existential argument. In other words, a personal argument. I know Jesus is alive because I talk to him.
Yeah.
He lives, and he lives in me, and he changed my life. So you can argue against all kind of religion and things like that, but when you see that there are millions of people that knew that they were lost on their way to hell, and they trusted Jesus Christ, and he saved them personally, that speaks volumes.
Yeah, especially when you talk about the amount of time that has been going on. With people saying, I was like this, but because of Jesus Christ, I'm different. And that's a wonderful thing. So welcome to the 1611 Defense Podcast. As Brother Mitch and I talked about last time, we've changed the way we're doing things a little bit to reach out to some lost people to start out with, because some of them are, there's lost people that run across this podcast. And the other thing is that you probably noticed that Brother Mitch is not here. He's got some things that he had to attend to today, but he's definitely still on the podcast. He just wasn't able to be here today. But we're glad to have Dr. David Walker from Monticello, Florida, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church And Dr. Walker, give us a brief summary of your testimony and how you came to be the pastor out there at Calvary.
Okay. Well, my salvation testimony, I got saved when I was a child. My dad led me to the Lord when I was a kid. And then later on as a teenager, that's when the Lord began to deal with my heart about preaching and about really surrendering my life to Him. Right. And of course, I went to Bible school. And then after Bible school, I helped out in a few churches in different places and filled in and did youth ministry and things like that.
Right.
And then as I got a little older, I began to fill in different churches and churches looking for pastors. And then it's been 17 years now. I've been pastoring of Calvary Baptist Church, and the Lord's been real good to us, giving us a great church family. And we call it home, and we love our church and love our community, and just glad to be there.
Yeah. Well, we are, Dr. Walker is up this way because he's preaching our fall revival at church, New Testament Independent Baptist Church. Of course, by the time you're hearing this, it'll be over. We're enjoying, I'm enjoying the messages. It's been helpful, practical, and at times profound as well. So it's been very helpful. Now, Dr. Walker is here today. We're going to talk about dispensationalism and the King James Bible. The name of the podcast is 1611 Defense, but a big part of understanding the King James Bible is knowing who is talking, when it's being spoken, and to whom it's being spoken to. And of course, a lot of people call that today dispensationalism. So Dr. Walker, give us a introductory statement into what we're going to be talking about today with dispensationalism and the King James Bible.
Okay, just a little brief statement that may help some people and give some glory to the Lord and kind of praise Him for His Word. He has given us a perfect, infallible book in the King James Bible.
Amen.
And He has also laid out this book in such a fashion that it doesn't contradict.
Right.
And so when you see the cults and all the different religions, a lot of people have an objection to being saved because they say, what about all the religions? And there's so much confusion. And even sometimes Christians, as they begin to try to find a church, they'll find a church that teaches this thing and a church that teaches the other thing. And oftentimes confusion can overcome the person. But when you study the Bible, you find out that God tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, all of the Bible is written for us, but it's not all written directly to us. So that clears up a lot of misunderstanding when people try to misuse some of the portions of the Bible that's not directed to us, like those that say you shouldn't eat certain foods. They may use something in the Old Testament written for a Jew under the Old Testament law that has no application for us today. So the Bible is such a great book that God has laid it out. Right. This is how you are to study it. You are to rightly divide it so there are no contradictions and we can know clearly what God wants us to do today.
Absolutely. So you've written multiple books on the subject. You obviously are passionate about it, have a calling toward it, or however you want to put it. How did you come to that? Was there a specific instance that you had in your life that really turned you that way? Or you just, how did all this come about to put so much effort in the subject?
Well, I think really going back to my, I mentioned I was a teenager, God really began to deal with me about being a preacher. But what happened is it was one summer, I remember it vividly, I was at home during the school break, and a Jehovah's Witness came to the door. And, of course, I was already going to church, and I was already, the revival fires were beginning to stir in my heart already, so I knew some things. And I was reading the Bible, but I really hadn't gone through it a whole lot. And basically, I got in an argument with the Jehovah's Witness on the front doorstep, and he ate my lunch. I mean, he intimidated me. He said, you say that you're a Baptist. Why are you a Baptist? You're a Baptist just because your father was a Baptist. And then he went through the whole thing, and said, Jesus is praying to God the Father in John 17. So how can Jesus be God if he's praying to God? So he came up with all these things and I didn't know how to answer him. So that really put a fire in my heart to say, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to find out what God says.
Right.
And that, of course, led me to dig a little bit further. And thankfully, the Lord led me to the right teachers as far as Bible training and so forth, and I was able to go to Pensacola Bible Institute and things like that.
Yeah, good spot learn for learning dispensationalism. Right.
And so that really got me on track, you know, for that. But I'm thankful for how the Lord's led me.
I didn't know that. That's interesting. I think that happens with multiple people. I know Brother Mitch, that's his testimony with him studying like he has. Somebody, he was talking with somebody, and they pretty much showed him up. And I can speak for that, too. One reason that the King James Bible is such a big issue, it's because I made some statements, and I'm young enough. Facebook came out when I was 17 or 18. At least that's when I got it. And I said something about the King James Bible is the perfect word of God. And, man, it's just, people were attacking me. Then I got to figure out, am I just going to get beat over the head? Or am I going to figure out what's going on? What's the truth here? Do I need to change my position, or do I stick with what I got? So thank you for that explanation. So, we call ourselves Bible-believing dispensationalists. And I know our audience probably has first learned about dispensationalism maybe from somebody who's not a Bible-believing dispensationalist. Give us, if you will, Doc, what are the different types of dispensationalism? Where and what's kind of the history behind it? Where did this thing really get going?
Okay. I think the first thing we need to understand is what's called progressive revelation. A lot of people try to go back to Reformation theology, and they say we need to go back to the Reformers and things like that. And they say the older you go back, the better, especially when you deal with studying textual criticism. That's one of the arguments for the new Bibles. You know, you go back the oldest and try to find the oldest manuscripts. And, of course, I'm sure you've already covered all the fallacies behind those arguments. But it's real similar when you think about progressive revelation, even in the book of Acts. When you think about the gospel of the substitutionary death of Christ, it is progressively revealed to the apostles. They didn't understand everything about it initially. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is still preaching to the Jewish people there in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 3 says, repent and be converted when the times of refreshing shall come, which has to do with a national repentance and a national forgiveness of Israel. It's not until Acts chapter 8, when that Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, that Philip the evangelist is there, and Philip says, understandest what thou readest? And he says, how can I, except some man should guide me? Then the Bible says Philip began to preach to him Jesus. And you begin to see the gospel as far as Jesus Christ being the substitution of the atonement. You begin to see that take place. So you see that progressive revelation. So in church history, let's fast forward. We go through the Reformation, and of course, there's a lot of benefit from the Reformation, but you got to remember, Martin Luther never wanted to come out of the Catholic Church to begin with. He was basically booted out. And so you have a lot of Roman Catholic theology that bleeds over into Protestantism.
Yeah.
If you teach, if you teach Revelation 17, you know, the great whore, obviously she's called the mother of harlots. She has children, which would be the Protestants. And so you'll find a lot of the theology that comes over from Rome into the Protestant movement, into the Reformation. Well, when you come out of the Reformation, thank God we get a 1611 King James Bible from it.
Yeah. Amen.
And that is the turning point in what we would call in church history when you look at everything on the panoramic view from Revelation's outline, from Revelation 1, 2, and 3, what we'd call the Philadelphia Church Age.
Right.
So after the 1611 Bible, and then you have after the founding of America, you have in, of course, history, the Enlightenment movement and so forth, but you have the great revivals began to take place in America, and people began to study the King James Bible.
Right.
And so it's like the light really gets turned on, you know, because the Dark Ages, nobody hardly had the Bible. Finally, when they began to print Bibles and the King James Bible came out and people could start getting a hold of their own copy, they began to read and they began to learn, and the light began to come on and they began to learn more about the Bible. So it follows reason that we should know more about the Bible now than we knew, you know, 200 and 300 years ago.
Correct.
So that's kind of the idea behind progressive revelation. So when you talk about dispensational theology and where does this word and where does all this come from, it really comes out of the fundamentalist movement. So if you fast forward and you get past the early 1900s, 1920s, and you begin to study in church history what's called the fundamentalist movement, you had the arrival of Darwinism and and all the things begin to take place in America. Things begin to change, and the Laodicean age coming on, the Philadelphia age going out.
Right.
And you had the emergence of the fundamentalist movement. They came out as a reaction to modernism. And they said, look, we're sticking with the Bible, and we're staying with it.
And if I could interject right quick, give us some of the people, if you don't mind, that were involved with the fundamentalist movement. I know we had W.B. Reilly, J. Frank Norris. Are there a couple others?
That would be some Baptists. Now, you had a guy named Macon, G. Gresham Macon. He would have been a Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. You'd have, you mentioned W.B. Reilly would be a Baptist, J. Frank Norris. Some of those guys up in that movement, and they would come out and they would preach against them. You ever heard of a guy named Beecher? He would have been a modernist back in that time, and very popular speakers. And the postmillennial movement went along with the modernistic movement. In other words, their idea was, look, we're going to just bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to let the church kind of become the kingdom and take over the world. Yeah. We're going to Christianize the world. But after World War I and World War II especially, things began to change.
They had to rethink their theology.
Yeah, they had to rethink their theology. Even DeWitt Talmadge, which is was a great preacher, you read his books and read his sermons, you'll find that postmillennial stuff in there. He's talking about taking over the world and just Christianizing the world.
Yeah.
He was a great Baptist pastor up in New York in the early 1900s. So.
Yeah.
And what you had was the fundamentalist movement with people staying with the Bible regardless of what the modernists were doing, because they were trying to compromise with the world, basically, and with academia. And that's where we're going to find the shift everywhere. You're going to find people that are either going to stay with the Bible or they're going to try to compromise to get along with what the intellectual world is pushing at the time.
Well, it's the same thing with the King James Bible. Is you have colleges that are birthed with missionary mindsets, but to have a good college, so to speak, you have to have people with good resumes doing the teaching. And the good resumes are not always Bible-believing resumes. You got German rationalism coming in, and you have people that had good academic standards. It's like Harry Orlinsky with the RSV. He's this guy that knows Hebrew, but was he a saved man? Probably not.
Right.
And so they wanted his input. So the colleges, it's a lot the same with the King James Bible. You have professors coming in that were not Bible believers, and before you know, the college has apostatized. Before you can even think twice. So,
And so the what came out of the fundamentalist movement were the dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. And when we think about our modern brand of dispensationalism, because if you have a Scofield reference Bible, of course, C.I. Scofield, he was trained under a guy named Brooks and James Hall Brooks. And when you begin to think about them, and these guys are Presbyterian, some of them are Methodists. I think Gabe Alain was a Methodist. Some of them are Baptists, some of them are Presbyterian. Same thing with the fundamentalist movement, but they began to study the Bible, and a lot of them in that movement were preachers. They weren't in the colleges and in the seminaries. Yeah. So what you had spawn off of the fundamentalist movement was what's called a Bible Institute movement, where they said, look, we want to get, I think it was A.T. Pearson, he said, look, you know, he was a Presbyterian, and the Presbyterians were giving him a fit because he was trying to get people to the mission field. And they said, they've got to have a four-year education. So he said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to set up some Bible institutes to train some people, 2 or 3 year education, men and women, so they can get trained in the Bible and get on the mission field. And so that Bible Institute movement went along with the movement to study the Bible. And at that time, it was the King James Bible.
Yeah.
The other Bibles didn't have any sway. Even C.I. Scofield in his introduction to his Bible in 1909, he said the RV doesn't seem to be taking any hold and we're not going to use it as a text, and he stuck with the King James text. And so the dispensational movement came out of the fundamentalist movement. You would have conferences, things where people would study the Bible, and it was a Bible student movement. It wasn't a scholastic type of movement. That's kind of the difference. Yeah.
And if you remember, it says in the Gospels about Jesus Christ that the common man heard him gladly. Mm-hmm. And so it makes sense that Bible study would come out from a mission mindset.
Right.
So, with the history of dispensationalism, a lot of people that are listening to this have heard non-dispensationalists say, "Oh, well, dispensationalism was not around before Darby." I've heard that. The first time I heard that was actually from a family member who was a Free Will Baptist. And he said, "Well, you don't find that dispensationalism stuff before John Nelson Darby." And John Nelson Darby put out his own Bible, you know, all this sort of thing. So I know there's been some books written refuting that. If you could just give us a brief summary there and then lead that in, if you will, into classic dispensationalism.
Yeah, you can look. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. I think it's...
Morris?
No, I'm thinking of a guy named White.
Watkins.
Watkins, yeah.
Yeah.
Watkins has got the definitive book on it called Dispensationalism Before Darby.
Yep.
And he went through and he's collated a lot of the ancient things. There, if you go back and you look at some of the other proofs for it, you can go back to a manuscript written around 330 AD that talks about a pre-tribulation rapture.
Yeah.
There's just all kind of proof when you go back historically. So it's, you know, kind of a straw man argument. It's kind of a shock and awe effect. People say, "Well, you know, nobody believed the King James Bible before a guy named Peter Ruckman. Nobody believed dispensationalism before a guy named John Nelson Darby," and that's just simply not the case.
Right.
So, you know, Darby was 1800 to 1882, and yeah, that's a long time ago, but it's really in that same period where the light begins to turn on in that Philadelphia period. Yeah. And then, of course, from that, we have the proliferation of dispensationalism when the Scofield Bible came out, because it just went all over the world, and it was published by Oxford University Press, 1909, revised in 1917. And so when you think about dispensationalism, what it does is it combats the heresies at the time, which were tending toward the modernistic view and toward postmillennialism, which also spawned off into other heresies as far as the new cults that would rise up as well.
Sure.
So it really lays a solid foundation to be able to say, you know what, I can know that this is the truth because the Lord tells me to rightly divide the word of truth, and now I can see this is not applicable for me, and this is the truth that I'm to follow.
Yeah, so 2 Timothy 2:15, in a King James Bible, it says to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But it doesn't stop there. It says rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's kind of the cornerstone verse of dispensationalism, is rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't divide the word, it's like a pie. You're going to try to eat a whole pie at one time?
Yeah.
Now, my sons probably would, but it wouldn't be very, it wouldn't be clean eating. So so anyway, with the word, we have to divide it. Now, today, I'm going to have a cough here. Excuse me.
Mushroom.
Getting over a little cold. So today, there's a lot of different, I say a lot, there's multiple brands, if you will, of dispensationalism, and there's disagreements among dispensationalists. So for, if you will, Doc, give us a an overview of the different beliefs among dispensationalists, and if you could just kind of start the start and see where they started splitting off.
Okay. Okay, it starts with 2 Timothy 2:15, like you said, rightly divide the word of truth. Now, there are actually scholars that aren't dispensational, that write about dispensational theology, and they actually make comments like, the dispensational movement has a King James flavor position, or it's based on the King James translation, because of the phrase rightly divided. The reason that's important is because some of the most important books that came out, I think 1896, Scofield published Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth.
Yep.
A few years later, Clarence Larkin published his Rightly Dividing the Word, and they use that phrase rightly dividing. And even today, you can find copies of Scofield's Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and the title has not been changed, although most of the people that even recommend Scofield's Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, they would recommend another version that doesn't even use that word.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that there is definitely a King James dynamic when it comes to rightly dispensationalism.
Yeah, the roots of it.
Yeah, and that word dispensation comes, there's four times in the Bible it appears, It simply means to give out, like a dispensary, to dispense something. A lot of times people say, well, a dispensation is a period of time. And a lot of people teach it that way because it's a little bit easier to kind of bracket things off. But a dispensation is something that's given out.
Right.
And it could take place during a period of time or overlapping periods of time.
Right.
But when you go back to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, those dispensationalists like Schofield and Darby, and there was a pastor in New York, I.M. Houdelman, and he pastored the First Baptist Church up there. They called him the dispensational pastor. That was his nickname. I mean, he was a pastor for many years. He published a lot of material. So when you read stuff like Schofield and Larkin, there wasn't just a couple of guys. We're talking about hundreds of preachers that had big churches back in the day that were teaching this stuff. It was very common in your fundamental churches, whether they be Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever.
Right.
And so that idea of rightly dividing came from the King James text, and it still stays with us today. So if we were to go back and say, all right, what are the groups of dispensationalists? If you go back to, I would even put Darby in it. Some people try to put Darby a little earlier than Schofield, but if you take the classical dispensationalist, you would look at people like Darby and Schofield and Brooks and Pember, G.H. Pember, and of course Clarence Larkin, those guys.
Right.
And that would be the classical dispensationalist that kind of went through that movement during the fundamentalist period.
Right.
Okay, now, whenever the new Schofield Reference Bible came out in 1967, I believe it was, that's a period that we call, and actually other scholars, not me, have termed it the revised period of dispensationalism. Because here's what happened, okay? Whenever Schofield wrote his reference notes and you had those passages like John 1 when he talks about, you know, the law and grace and how that under the law...
1:17, right?
Yeah, John 1:17, under the Old Testament law, he talks about that works were demanded and now we're under grace and stuff.
Yeah.
The common man who read the Bible, it made perfect sense to him.
Sure.
And so out in the layman and the preachers, they understood the implications of what he was saying, as well as the scholars. And by the time Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, he was a protege of C.I. Schofield, he kind of took over after him. And
that's the systematic theology guy.
Yeah, he founded Dallas Theological Seminary. Originally over in Texas. Mm-hmm. And Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, he got into a heated battle, and the Presbyterians gave him a fit because of some of the way that he worded some things in his theology about justification.
Yeah, and it was Calvinist Presbyterians.
Presbyterians that just ate his lunch, and they said, you're teaching two ways of salvation. Uh-huh. And so he got backed in a corner, and he didn't want to appear unorthodox. So he said,
the fear of man.
And so I think is what happened, and I can even give you a quote. I think it's in, I don't have it in front of me, but it's in Schofield's Galatians commentary, where he actually comes out and says the same thing. You know, we're not teaching more than one way of salvation. I think that they skirted around it. I think they bumped into it.
They definitely did a few times.
But I don't think they were willing to go ahead and make the plunge, or maybe they didn't have the revelation that they needed at the point to go ahead and nail the lid. But I think a lot of the common people, they knew exactly where they were coming from.
Yeah.
And it became an issue. They actually called it the two ways of salvation debate.
Yeah.
Because your Reformed theologians, they began to see the dispensationalists, the fundamentalists that were soul winners, that were involved in mission work. C.I. Schofield was heavily involved in mission. His church at one time was giving more money to missionaries than they were to their own budget. They were heavily involved in missions and winning souls.
Is that the same church that D.L. Moody appointed him to? Wasn't D.L. Moody that appointed Schofield?
Well, I think that was the church before that he had in Texas.
Okay,
later
gotcha.
On, yeah. But he, but people like Schofield and Pember and Pittengill, those guys, they were mission-minded.
Yeah.
They put out the Word of God. They had that mindset. So they got attacked by the scholars. See? And they're like, you're teaching more than one way of salvation. This is not orthodox theology. This is not Reformed, you know, what they would say was true Christianity.
Yeah.
And so that's where the heated debate came. So in the 60s, your people that migrated from the Bible Institute movement, from the mission movement, from the soul-winning movement, they got into the Bible college movement or the seminary movement, and they said, you know, we got to tone this thing down. We want to make sure we appear to be. And a lot of them had their degrees, like you mentioned, with the other colleges. And you had highly educated men that were now sitting on the board of, you know, Dallas Seminary and some of these other places. So they had been ingrained with Calvinistic theology.
Yeah.
I don't know of any major, even Schaeffer's a Calvinist, any major theologian that's written a systematic theology that's not Calvinist.
Yeah, well, and but also the like classic dispensationalism, tell me if I'm wrong, but from my understanding, the main focus was the dichotomy between Israel and the church. That was a big part of it. And so, I thought it was also interesting, and I'm not saying there's any connection, so don't think I'm saying that there's a definite connection. But when the Scofield 3 is the new Scofield Reference Bible, that when it came out in 67, that was right around the time of Vatican II. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not, I found that interesting. So today, we have guys, the Bible-believing dispensational crowd. You've got revised dispensationalists. You've got what we call hyper-dispensationalists. If you will, brother, tell us a little bit about the history of the hyper crowd and the revised crowd and the Bible-believing crowd.
Okay, so the hyper-dispensationalists, they really trace back, when you study them, to a guy named E.W. Bullinger, Ethel Bullinger. And I think he died in like 1904 or something. Mm-hmm. But if you can still get his Bible today. It's called the Companion Bible. Yeah. And he had some very eccentric views. He actually had he believed in universalism and things like that. He believed Jesus was crucified on a stake. So he had some really far out views. Some of the cults even used some of his material as well. But he did make some divisions. He did make some really good divisions. He has a real good note on righteousness in the Old Testament, showing the difference between Old Testament righteousness, because Old Testament righteousness was required.
Right.
Righteousness in the church age is received. It's a big difference.
Oh, yeah.
And so Bullinger pointed that out. And so you have people that come from him, like a guy in the American movement, a guy named Baker, Charles Baker, then Cornelius Stamm.
Yeah.
And they moved their position. And Bullinger taught that the body of Christ began in Acts 28. So therefore, there's no need to baptize anybody or do the Lord's Supper. When you get to Stamm and you get to Baker and O'Hare, you get to a mid-Acts position.
Acts 15.
Well, Acts 13, and then I think Stamm is Acts 9, you know, with the conversion of Paul. So,
gotcha. Oh, yeah.
You know, and the big thing about the hyper-dispensationalist movement is they hyper-divide the Bible. And you say, well, we think you hyper-divide the Bible. Well, I guess everybody can call somebody a hyper if they want to. But the thing is, what they're doing is saying that the Bible, even though all of it's written, you know, to us, but it's not all directly to us, they will take portions of the Bible that do have church age application, and they'll push it in other places. And they'll say all of the epistles from 1st and 2nd Peter all the way through the book of Revelation has no validity toward the church at all.
We've got some in Concord that are hypers, and they talk about Romans 10:9 is not to the church.
And
some odd things like that. So that's the background with the hypers. Now give us a little bit about Bible believing dispensationalists, which is our crowd.
Okay.
Where does that stem out of?
All right, so we got the classical dispensationalists, then you had the revised movement. They came in and tried to clean up from all the critique that they got from the Reformed theologians that said, look, you're teaching two ways of salvation. I think Gerstner, he was a famous theologian, been dead for several years, but he argued with Ryrie and some of the other dispensationalists. He said, look, if you think there's two people of God, Israel and the church, there has to be two different plans of salvation.
Uh-huh.
And of course, they even go, the revised dispensationalists, they backpedal and they say, well, you know, there's not four gospels, like, you know, how Scofield and Larkin, they make a good point to say there's, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God. Scofield gives the different gospels. And so they say there's only one gospel, and there's only one way that man's ever saved. The content of faith may have changed, but it's always by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's revised dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And so we have Bible-believing dispensationalism, which has no connection whatsoever to revised dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Bible-believing dispensationalism goes back to 2 Timothy 2:15, which revised dispensationalism, they would use new Bibles, so they wouldn't even have that verse in the Bible. like we have it. So we arise out of the ashes of what's called classic dispensationalism that teaches, just like the Bible lays out, God deals differently with different people under different ages, and salvation has not always been the same.
Right.
You know, the revised dispensationalists, they can admit, okay, as far as ecclesiology goes, you know, ecclesia, the word for church, as far as the church goes, the church is separate from Israel. We can make a division there. Right. As far as eschatology goes, eschatos, last things, prophecy, there's a difference between Israel and the church. But when you talk about soteriology, which is the study of salvation from the word sozo, really, to save, they say there's no difference. Uh-huh. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, kind of picking and choosing.
But a Bible believer sees plainly that when you read passages like the Old Testament, he says, this shall be our righteousness, Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, if we do according to all that's written in the law. That's different from Romans chapter number 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Yep.
So Bible-believing dispensationalism arose out of classical dispensationalism that just pretty much takes the ball a step further, and it basically says not only do we see there's differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament, differences in the church and Israel, differences as far as prophecy and differences as far as those things, but there's salvation differences clearly, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the future and the Great Tribulation and those things as well.
Absolutely. So I'll give an example here. We know that the cross was a big dividing line in dividing the Bible before the cross, after the cross. You can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. So even though the New Testament, as far as the dividing of the books, ends with Malachi, starts with Matthew, the New Testament doesn't actually come into after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example here. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. The Bible says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ's answer is not what the Apostle Paul's answer would have been 40 years later. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus Christ said, he said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And if you go down to verse 37, it says, or verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nope, that's not what it says. Go and do thou likewise.
Yeah.
That's not Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Right.
So that's an example of what Dr. Walker is talking about. It's not the same before the cross as after the cross. And I believe he's going to show us here dispensationally the tribulation period is different when it comes to escaping hell then as well.
Yeah, because you think about that passage. I think in Matthew he says, what must I do to... he say to have eternal life, or he says, if thou will enter into life, he says, keep the commandments, just real clean and like that.
Yep.
And so, of course, when they asked, the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Yep.
And so there's obviously a difference there. And so when you even study Bible prophecy and you go to Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse number 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then the classic verse will be Revelation 22:14.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a particular verse that is a King James only verse because the New Bible's changed this verse. Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And people changed that verse because they knew that the verse in the context was teaching that someone had to do commandments in order to get life and get eternal life. And so they said, we can't teach this because this conflicts. Well, if you're a Bible believer, it doesn't conflict because this passage has to do with someone coming out of the tribulation and the millennium. This has nothing to do with someone in the church age before the rapture of the church takes place.
Right. Absolutely. And there... And these things, this is not the only verse like this. There's going to be verses that if you have a set way of your thinking as far as the Bible goes, and you come across a verse that doesn't line up with your system of beliefs, don't throw it out like other men have done. So anyway, we're going to pause here and come back. So this is going to end this episode. We'll be back with the rest on part two of Bible Believing and Dispensationalism in the King James Bible. Thank you.